be at that time for the lectures and in the textbook. One chapter from the textbook will be covered by that time. So, well, then I can reckon on that. In this time that we were having that sort of test, because this is the first time I've had you and I wonder how you're getting along. More particularly how I'm getting along with you. We were dealing with this subject of company, and I have been dealing with this passage. Listening towards following, where you have this expression, soma tukikon and soma tulatikon, and you remember I said that there were two kinds to be noted here. First of all, that on the assumption of trichotomy, their interpretation of Sukhikas does not really apply here, because this is dealing with the death and the resurrection of believers. And according to Sukhikasani, you could not call the body of a believer a Roman Sukhikan on the whole premise. But then, secondly, when we come to deal with soma pneumaticon, we can readily see that the trichotomic interpretation cannot possibly apply. How could it be a body simply indwelt by a human spirit? That would not give us any conquest in respect to believers, because believers are even in this life somatic hive. And furthermore, could not be simply a body composed of spirit, because that would be self-contradiction. The word pneumatic con here is certainly derived from the Holy Spirit and is referring to the pneumatic endowment, of the resurrection body. The resurrection body is a body that is under the influence of the resurrection, belongs to the world of the resurrection, and therefore to that realm which is pneumatic in the sense of being directed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Well, there are various other references to which I could appeal to support the same meaning of the word pneumatic calm. There is Ephesians 1:3, for example, where Paul speaks of the spiritual blessing with which believers are blessed. And of course, when construed in terms of the context, that spiritual blessing is the blessing of divine origin with divine quality. Then Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where Paul speaks about the spiritual song. These are songs invited by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2:5 is a reference which clearly shows the impossibility of the trichotomic view. Paul says, Peter speaks about the spiritual house, being built up a spiritual house, and that means surely a house being dwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is the house built by the Holy Spirit, and it is also the house indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we could proceed with a great many other things. And this would establish this same connotation of the word pneumatic bomb. And the fact is that there is not one instance in the New Testament, not one instance in the New Testament, in which the trichotomic view of spiritual pneumatic power is apparent. Whereas, on the other hand, there are numberless where it is apparent that that particular term is derived from the Holy Spirit. And that meaning is appropriate in every instance, except, of course, Ephesians 6. So I think you can certainly establish that conclusion that in no one instance is the trichotomic view apparent. In numerous instances, the other meaning is apparent, and the other meaning is appropriate in every instance. So the contrast instituted in the New Testament between two big hearts, pneumatic bomb, is not between the man who has only a soul and the man who in addition has also a spirit. Means man as he is in himself, actuated, directed, and governed by his own self. That is, by his own supreme. So in a word, it is man as self-control. Self-control. Whereas anthropos, pneumaticos, spiritual man, means man as being dwelt, actuated, and governed by the Holy Spirit. The contrast is not between any duality, that exists within man himself. I say it doesn't consist in any duality that exists within man himself, or in any antithesis. That receives this definition from the component element of human nature. But it is the contrast between man in his entirety as self-governed and man in his entirety as God-governed. That is, as spirit governed. conference is really that between man himself and God the Holy Spirit. As the governing agent, you remember that souke is frequently used in the Greek as nephesh in the Hebrew, as the synonym of the self, of the person. Mind, of course, is equivalent to the personal pronoun. Sometimes it's used as what you might call reflexive force. And that meaning comes to bear upon the expression and apostolic heart. In contrast, with anthropotic pneumatic heart. And it is in that light that we are to understand our Lord's own word, with the primary condition of discipleship. If any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. That very same thought that is to be applied to the anthropological heart. He is a man who knows no other government. As the spiritual man is the man who knows the government of the Holy Spirit. Do you see how significant? How significant in this kind of sanctification is this expression, anthropos pneumaticos, when it is interpreted as the man who is in flesh and governed by the Holy Spirit. Well, so much for that part of the discussion. I come now to the next session, prior to the instruction. And the text from the Bible completes conflict between the that's why I show it from the Bible. This is a study of Hebrew 4:12. Which is, of course, one of the classic passages in the New Testament question. You remember what Hebrews 4:12 is. The Word of God is living and colorful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing unto a division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper and sharper than that two worthiness to rest his soul and penetrating deep luminosity and to adivation and soul of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and in our discernment of the thoughts and intent of the heart. The discernment of thoughts and intent of heart literally without any article emphasizes really the quality. Now, in connection with this, the psychotomic view is that this term, melisma, occurs here, means a dividing between, soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And so, let us mark a crucial term this term is interpreted as indicating a separation of soul from spirit and of joint from marrow. And so, soul and spirit are regarded, for that reason, as distinct powers, organs, and constituent elements of our human nature. Now it is to that contention of dichotomy that I am going to open attention, because it is the original question in the interpretation of this verse. Melisma, what does it mean? The usage of the New Testament does not warrant the assumption that man is lost. Means a dividing between. A dividing between two things viewed in their distinctness and separability. The usage of the New Testament points rather to the meaning, division of all of that, cleaving, dividing within. You see the difference. Division between would be the distinguishing of these two objects. The Word of God can penetrate between them, lay them apart. Be joined together, can penetrate between them and lay them apart, set them forth in their own distinctness. Well, dividing with
him instantly that this character of trees is asunder. One thing. Now I think the usage definitely establishes that meaning. So it is not the dividing between one thing and its distinctness of totality. But the division or distribution of a thing in itself. Obviously, when you have division between, you must have two things. But division within requires only one thing to be divided. This term, metaphor, the substantive, occurs only once, that's when in the New Testament. That is, in the same epistle used in Paul. But there, of course, it means distribution. Standard in our version, gifts of the Holy Spirit, literally, is distribution of the Holy Spirit. The thought is that the Holy Spirit divides out as he will and distributes his gift. The thought, of course, is an entirely rule from that of dividing between. It's entirely removed from the idea of dividing between certain things. But of course, here we have a distinct pattern of thought. The verb that is drawn first very frequently in the New Testament, at least quite frequently, and on some occasions this verb, the corresponding verb, has the same meaning as the noun in Hebrews 2:4. That is the meaning to impart, to distribute. Like Romans 12:3. There it is, the very same thought which you have in Hebrews 4:2-4. And 1 Corinthians 7:17, for example. However, in a number of instances, the meaning division is in the forefront. Division. And the passages clearly demonstrate that it is not division between, but division within. Thundering within, feeling within. Matthew 12:25-26. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Of course, the thought is clearly that of division or cleaving within. Not at all desolation of that kingdom from another kingdom, or from another entity that might be related to it. It is feeding within, not at all divided.
dividing from.
Luke 12:13. Same thought. Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me.
Divide the inheritance with me. I'm dividing with him.
Distributing the inheritance. Giving to one his portion and to another portion.
Dividing up a totality.
You see how alien is the thought of distinguishing that totality from another totality. 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided?
Not at all, the thought of dividing between Christ and someone else.
And dividing Christ within himself. Dispersing the unity which is there.
All, of course, ask the rhetorical question, meaning the impossibility.
All here is clearly dispersing the unity which belongs to Christ as an impossibility. Then 1 Corinthians 7:32, 7:33. The married person, Paul says, takes care for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and is divided. It's divided. Could go on and illustrate some other things. There is a compound verb and a compound substantive. We are very dull. We are before a dull, and we could see are before a small. We have also that compound. And the same meaning appears in the compound as appears in the simple noun and verb. So Luke 12:51-53 is a both very interesting instance of the occurrence of both the verb and the substance. And the idea here is not that the family is divided from another family or from another social unit,
be divided up into opposing parties. The family is divided up into opposing parties, so that these are at variance the one with the other.
The parties of the unity of the family is broken. The unity is broken.
And so the family is divided up, or divided between. Take Luke 11:17 and 18 to demonstrate the very same. Peace.
Therefore, there is abundant evidence to support this interpretation of Hebrews 4:12. The marriage mark means that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and
soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and is a disturber of the thought and insect of the heart. Oh, the thought is not at all that of division between one thing regarded in its unity from some other thing regarded in its unity or in its distinctive character. I repeat, the thought is not that of dividing between one thing in its unity and distinguishing character from something else in its unity and distinguishing character. But it is the division of something within itself. Now that thought is entirely in agreement with the main emphasis of the passage. An entire agreement with the main emphasis, because the main emphasis of the passage is the piercing, penetrating quality of the Word of God. Piercing, penetrating quality of the Word of God. It is not that the Word pierces between the inmost part of our being, but that it penetrates to the most occult parts of our being and leaves them there. It penetrates to the most occult parts of our being and leaves them there. And the joints and marrow refer to the most occult parts of our physical frame. The soul and spirit to the most occult part of our spiritual being. And the thoughts and intents of the heart to the most occult and secret movements of our spirit. You can see the appropriateness of that emphasis. The whole personality comes under the judgment of the Word of God. It is not simply the body as distinguished from a psychical being. But it isn't man's psychical being that's distinguished from his spiritual being. And it isn't the movement of his spirit, the psychological movement, in distinction from his metaphysical being. How magnificent is this? That it brings the whole personality under its judgment. And the inspired writer expresses that in the most eloquent way by specifying the most sacred and occult part of our physical being, of our spiritual being, and of our psychological movement. I might say that there are two additional considerations which militate against the psychotomic view of this text. There are two additional considerations. These are not major arguments. The major argument is the proper interpretation of Merit-Mont and the refutation of the psychotomic convention, that it means dividing between. But these are two subsidiary and confirmatory or corroboratory considerations. The first concerns the relationship with joints and marrow sustained to one another in the physical frame of man. The trichotomic view of Merit-Mont is to the effect that just as a sharp sword is necessary, a very sharp sword is necessary to penetrate between things which are adjacent to one to the other. A sharp sword is necessary to penetrate between two things, two physical things which are adjacent to one another. So the word of God is likewise sharp and penetrating and able to lay bare the distinction between soul and spirit. The idea to be sharp in order to get in between. So, that's the reason you see. That's the idea. Well, that does not comport with the relationship which joints and marrow sustain to one another in the human frame. The joints and marrow are not adjacent. Doesn't require a sharp sword to get in between joints and marrow, because they're not adjacent in any case. Bones and marrow are adjacent, joints and bones are adjacent. Joints I take to be ligaments. Joints and bones are adjacent, and marrow and bones are adjacent, but not joints and marrow. The bones separate in any case. Well, you see, this is not, this idea doesn't comport with the expression joint. Whereas when you recognize that joints and marrow are the most inaccessible parts of our physical state. The most inaccessible part. And the thought thoroughly comports with the relationship which these sustain to one another and with the place that they occupy in the human frame. Now that is just one barbary consideration, no assessment. But if you are going to make a hard and fast distinction metaphysically between soul and spirit, you have to insist likewise on a metaphysical distinction between soul and spirit and heart. Because the writer speaks not only of soul and spirit, but also of heart, the internal thoughts and intent at the heart. And so this particular passage whether you support more than cutting. Well, that's all I'm going to say in this passage. It's only interesting to explore the totality of the burden which dichotomy places upon their law. Now I come to this final passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. You remember what it says, don't you? I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body. But the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and your spirit and soul and body be kept entire blamelessly in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he say he down the sea bottom is the operative, you see, and that is warm. That's what we mean by prayer. And I pray God for this, which will be. I pray God that your spirit and soul and body be kept entire blamelessly in the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the three terms there, pneuma, psuche, and soma, and again, this passage is appealing to a necessary metaphysical distinction between soul and spirit. A necessary metaphysical distinction. Now, what are we going to say about this?
Well, first of all, we have found already that it is characteristic of scripture to make an accumulation of terms in order to express completeness. To give us an accumulation of terms in order to express completeness.
And the wagging food found already was Mark 12:30.
Wagging the thumb of devotion. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind.
Heart and soul and strength and mind.
And since there is, we shall notice some kind of distinction between soul and spirit.
It is thoroughly appropriate that the Apostle Paul here, in praying for the complete sanctification of the saints that said to I am, would use such an expression as this in order to convey the thought of completeness. The second thing that has to be said is that there are numerous other expressions in Paul himself and in the New Testament which reflect on the completeness of personality and the completeness of sanctification. There are only two of these terms, and we are compelled to lay as much weight, if not more weight, on the numerous instances in which only two terms are used, as we are upon this instance for three terms. There we are. Stop at that point today. Now I'll bring this to hope for conclusion tomorrow and deal with the distinction which may properly be drawn, or at least show that a distinction may properly be drawn between soul and spirit, though not after the Christ of promise happened. Spirit is forever settled in heaven, and that when we shall appear before thy judgment seat, we shall be judged according to thy word. Acceptable now, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.